Instead, we had a short chapter in Matthew 16. We certainly made up for that in Ezekiel chapter 40. So we're a little short on time, but it's a topic we've talked about before. We can hopefully ride a little quicker on some of these things. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 44. Verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the water courses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call and declare it, and set it order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. The quotation today is from the Reverend Thomas Boston. Listen to what Reverend Boston has to say. Remember that ye are no more your own, but the Lord's by covenant. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. God has offered his covenant unto you. Ye have entered into it. So ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let this be an answer to the temptations that ye will meet with. Say to them, as Jephthah did to his daughter, Judges 11:35, I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, I cannot go back. If others say, their tongues and themselves are their own, and they have no Lord over them, ye cannot say it. For if ye have come into the covenant, ye have said, as Isaiah 44:5, I am the Lord's, and if you are his, you must be for him only, holy and forever. I like that. That's what it means to enter into covenant with God, to call upon his name. So I wanted to speak with you in this morning's service, something that you're fairly familiar with, the taking of vows and why we do that. And then this afternoon, I wanted to take the occasion to speak about the mediation of Christ and what he provides for us. I have been in my reading of Aaron's Rod Blossoming by George Gillespie, meditating upon the uniqueness of the mediation of Christ in the church. It's been a very encouraging thing to think about and something that I want to share with you this afternoon. So that's what we'll be doing this afternoon after just a few particulars. This morning we're going to talk about vows. We'll talk about vows for a little bit. So remember that vows have been acts of religious worship for, well, as long as the people of God have been the people of God. In the book of Genesis, we begin with vows. There are There are vows taken. There are vows given. The Lord himself enters into an oath. Abraham enters into covenant with the Lord. Jacob and Isaac do the same thing. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 21 through 23, there is an assumption in this text that those vows will be made, and not only for the people that are there, but the people that come after, that they will continue in that same line, in that same kind of public profession, that public affirmation that they also belong to the Lord. The Psalms have many references to the taking of vows. Psalm 61:5, 65:1. Ooh, you can remember that, can't you? 61:5, 65:1. I can remember that. 66:13, 132:2. There are places where the psalmist talks about the vows that he has made before the Lord and asks the Lord in a couple of those instances for strength that he might perform those vows, that he might keep them. In the New Testament, the situation continues. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, and Matthew chapter 10, verse 15, we hear about folks that take vows, that profess this public faith. Jesus himself, every time our Lord said, "Amen, amen, lego humin, verily, verily, I say unto you," that's a kind of vow. Jesus does that over and again in John 1:51, 3:3, 5:19, 6:26, 8:34, 10:1, 10:7, 12, blah, 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 blah. Over and again, the Lord Jesus affirms what he's saying with a vow. Why would he do that? We'll talk about that in a few moments. The Apostle Paul also uses oaths, doesn't he? In Romans chapter 9, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Ghost, that I have continual ache and sorrow in my heart for my brethren according to the flesh of the Jews. That's Romans chapter 9. In 2 Corinthians 1:23, 11:31, Galatians 1:20, the Apostle Paul is seen taking vows. And I'm running intentionally quickly over these. If you want these scriptures, let me know later and I will provide you the notes. But these are all examples of oath-taking and vow-taking in Scripture. The prophet Isaiah, speaking of these days, right? In Isaiah chapter 65, we've read 44, but in chapter 65, speaking of the days of Messiah, the New Testament church, listen to what he says in verse 16, that he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hid from mine eyes. And then the continuing nature of vows in Hebrews 6:16. I do want to show you one passage in Luke chapter 1. Let's turn there for a moment together. This helps us to draw some what we might have in our minds as disparate concepts. It helps us to draw them together rightly and biblically. So this is the father of John the Baptist, the priest, Zechariah, speaking. This is after John is circumcised and he names him John and his tongue is loosed after he's been, you know, kept from speaking for a while. And so notice the first thing that comes out of his mouth, we're going to pick up the reading in 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." The reason we turned to this passage is particularly to compare verses 72 and 73, that the Lord would remember his holy covenant, comma, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. What is a covenant? It is an oath that is sworn out. It is an oath. It is a promise, if you will. And so, for instance, that famous passage in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, where Peter says, "This promise is to you and to your children." What promise? The promise that you would receive the Holy Ghost. It's to you and to your children and to them that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. What is that? That is simply a continuation of the covenant. These concepts of covenant and oath, they go together in Scripture. We've just seen a young man swear vows to be the Lord's. He has entered into formal and open and visible covenant with the Lord God, hasn't he? These are promises and covenants and oaths. And all of these things are drawn together in Scripture. The other passage that I would remind you of is Hebrews 6, 13 through 20, 17 through 24, and Psalm 110, verse 4. And in all of these, and also Acts 2, 30, where in all of these passages we hear that the Lord himself has used an oath. God in heaven has spoken an oath. Well, these are really important things to remember when we have those who have misunderstood and misinterpreted Matthew 5:33 and James 5:12, I guess it is. They've misinterpreted that where Jesus and James will both say, "Swear not at all." Right? Swear not at all. Well, we have to understand that in its context. And certainly we can't have a context in one instance of Scripture that contradicts another instance of Scripture. Certainly God is not going to say yea and nay. Certainly not. And so how do we understand that? Well, we've heard this before, but let's just remind ourselves so that we can be clear in our own speech that we ought to speak in such a modest and earnest and open and honest way that we would not need to punctuate every one of our sentences with "I swear." That instead, our word would be our bond. That when we say to someone, yea, that we mean yea. And when we say to someone, nay, that we mean nay. And why is that important? Because our Lord Jesus Christ and all the promises of God are in him, yea, and not nay. Paul will make use of that very phrase when he speaks to the Corinthians who have accused him of some deceit. "You said you were coming and you haven't come now. Can we trust you?" And Paul says, "Well, I don't know. Can you trust the Lord Jesus Christ? Because everything in him is yea and not nay. Was my word unto you yea and nay? Have I said I'm not coming? Have I changed my mind? Or have I not just come yet? And have I not just come yet so to spare you for your good?" Very important, isn't it? That we speak to one another in such a way that we know one another to be trustworthy. And we don't need those punctuations of "I swear" or "believe me" or whatever else we would say. Unless, of course, there are times of particular weight and moment when such vows or oaths or swearing would be called for. Like we heard a few moments ago with regard to our eternal souls. Like if we're testifying in a court of law where someone may be deprived of life, liberty, or property, where the judges are going to act as gods in the earth, right? Psalm 82. Judge righteous judgment and give righteous testimony. And when we make that oath, what do we say? We say, "So help me, God," don't we? And why do we say it at that point? Why do we make those words a particular punctuation to that sentence? Because we are, in one sense, either contributing to or drawing back from the deprivation of someone of their natural rights. And so, yes, that is something of weight and moment. When we get married, we do the same thing. Why do we do that when we get married? Why do we take vows when we get married? It's interesting, folks that say you should never swear at all, they don't, you know, I could imagine, you know, this conversation going between a prospective husband and wife. Will you marry me? Yes. Okay, by the way, when we get married, I'm going to obey the command of Jesus not to swear, so I won't be taking marriage vows. All of a sudden, her yea becomes nay, doesn't it? I mean, think about that. No, generally, people that say we shouldn't swear, they go forward and make such affirmations, don't they? Because they understand it naturally, don't they, as a time of wait and moment. What does marriage have to do with, scripturally speaking, not according to our society, but scripturally speaking, it's also a matter of life and death, isn't it? What was the punishment of adultery in the Old Testament? It was death. Fornication after marriage or even after engagement, what was the punishment? That's right, death, and so on. And then also it's the advancement of the image of God and the way that God has given to advance his image in the world. Yes, it is something of weight and moment. It is the great gift that God has given, not only to procreate his image, but for the advancement of the people of God and the advancement of the race of men as the image of God. This is why our confession is so very clear and so very sweet in its clarity, that marriage is for the mutual help of husband and wife because there is a duty to God in this life. That it's for the furnishing of humanity with a legitimate issue, that is, for the preservation of wealth, the preservation of knowledge, the preservation of savvy, so that the race can advance rather than with no inheritance and nothing, start over every generation. You know, that's like Noah, right? What does Noah do? He enters into the world that is empty. He has to start over. But a society without a knowledge of inheritances in wealth, in knowledge, in know-how, manners, all of those things. What are we doing every age? We're starting over again. It's like coming out of the ark. God didn't give marriage for that. And then third, for the furnishing of the church, of a godly seed, a holy seed, and then finally, for the prevention of uncleanness. Yeah, these are weighty matters and certainly worthy of vows, are they not? With regard to civil service, for instance, if you're a peace officer, if you're a soldier, well, you have some great responsibility there. You have some great authority. And so you vow not to abuse that authority. Well, these are all pretty well understood, I think, among us, this wait and moment. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 24. I was going to go to Genesis 17, and it's important that we keep in mind Genesis 17 because what's happening in Exodus 24 is very similar. The difference between Exodus 24 and Genesis 17 is in Genesis 17, it's one man from whom all the earth will spring, all the redemptive efforts will spring, right? And in Exodus 24, it's a nation from which all the redemptive efforts of the world will spring, right? So there is a difference there. But notice that in both matters, we have a couple of things that are in common here. Let's go ahead and read Exodus 24, verses 1 through 11. And he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou, and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice, and said, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said, we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. What a great passage, you know. One of those ones where, I mean, there are several in Scripture, right, where you're reading it and you think, ooh, if I only could have been there, you know. What a wonderful place to be at that moment, to see all of these wonderful things going on, and yet we, in a sense, do see them, don't we? We see them through the eyes of faith. So what happens in this passage? Moses has been away from the people for a little time. Since the end of the Lord giving the Ten Commandments, which he himself proclaimed from the top of Sinai. And so that trumpet blast comes forth from the top of Sinai. The Ten Commandments, we read in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, that they said to Moses, you go talk to him. We don't want to talk to him. We don't want to hear another word. We're already put to fright by these 10 words. We don't want to hear the 11th word because we think the 11th word sounds a lot like destruction. So you go up and see him, and we'll wait here. And so Moses goes up. Not only does he receive the two tables, but he also receives the balance of chapter 20, chapter 21, chapter 22, and chapter 23. And he puts them in a book, and it's called the Book of the Covenant. And he opens that book in the presence of the people. He has offered 12 sacrifices at 12 pillars, each for one of the tribes of the children of Israel. And he offers those offerings, and there is blood that is taken up. And he reads in the audience of the people all the words of the Lord. And they say, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do, and be obedient. Then Moses takes a hyssop branch. Just remember, he uses a hyssop branch because it's got a lot of leaves on it, and it can pick up some stuff. And he puts it in the basin where that blood is, out of every one of the pillars, right? There's a little bit of every animal's blood that was shed at each one of those pillars, representing the entirety of the people there. Everybody's entering into this oath, in other words. And he takes that blood and he sprinkles the people, and he sprinkles the book. Of course, what is the implication there? This is a life and death thing we're doing here. The people, for their part, they say, all that the Lord has commanded we will do and be obedient. And then Moses says something that will remind you of something that we do every Lord's Day. He will say, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord makes with you this day. Right? Jesus will echo those words when he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. Right? So, what did the people of God do that day? They entered into covenant with the Lord their God, as Zechariah says in chapter 1 of Luke 72 and 73, the Lord entered into covenant with them. We know very clearly when we get to Exodus chapter 12, 13, and 14. I'm sorry, when we get to Numbers 12, 13, and 14, that many of these people that are standing here today making this oath with the Lord, covenanting with him, entering into formal, visible agreement, arrangement, and covenant with him, that many of them were unbelievers. In fact, the bulk of them were. However, it is on account of that that the Lord indicts them. Isn't it? How very interesting. Oh, well, they can't be indicted because they weren't really regenerated in their heart. That's not what the text says. In fact, the text makes it exactly opposite of that. They are the more blamed. Why? Because their elders went up into the mountain representing them, and they ate and drank with God, and he laid not his hand upon them, whereas any other person on the face of the world would have been immediately consumed for coming up into that mountain at that time. They were in visible, outward covenant with God, and they will be indicted later as covenant breakers because they did not keep that which came forth from their lips. Their little ones, their slaves, their husbands, their wives, their parents, all of them. This is very, very important, brothers and sisters. So we come then in this passage to understand that we also enter into covenant. We take those vows. We see the propriety of taking oaths and vows, especially with regard to the disposition of our souls. In times of weight and moment, in things that affect our eternal lives, the eternal disposition of our souls, the Lord has enjoined upon the visible church the receiving of this administration of the covenant of grace by oaths, affirmations, and by the receiving of a covenant. It's interesting, isn't it? And this is how I want to maybe press the mediation of Christ to you a little bit later on today, but just to whet your appetite a bit. Jacob comes to a place in after he's fleeing from his brother Esau, and he thinks he's all alone. He's got a scrip on his back, a little bottle of oil. He might even have had a couple of biscuits, I don't know. But he takes the oil after he sleeps there that night, and he pours it on a rock. Why would he do that? Because of what happened at the middle of the night. He had this dream. It was a visionary dream. And he saw a ladder extended from heaven to earth, and the angels of God ascending and descending. Right in the last verse of the first chapter of John, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "That was me that he saw." Jacob saw a ladder, but that ladder was indicative of me, my mediation between God and men. What did Jacob do? What did he do? He immediately sacrificed to God what he had, his oil. And he took a vow. Why did he do that? How interesting, right? What a wonderful thing. And so here the children of Israel have just been rescued out of Egypt. They've just been separated out from those godless ones who ended up dead on the seashore. God has conducted them. He has fed them. He has clothed them. He has spoken his word to them. He has drawn them into his presence. He has had a covenant meal with them. There's nobody else. Nobody else in the world that gets to enjoy that like those people there. And you might object that, well, they were unbelievers. They were. Many of them, not all of them, but many of them were unbelievers. Does that mean then that what they did was meaningless? No, the Bible presses it forward as something extremely meaningful. Many of them will not come to faith in Christ until perhaps during the 40-year wilderness wandering. Right? Many of them perhaps will die in their sins. But does that make the oath that they entered into here meaningless? Not at all. In fact, it makes their apostasy the more meaningful, does it? Why? Because we need oaths and vows as an encouragement to our faithfulness, don't we? We need those things. This is an ordinance of God that God has condescended to us to give us. So then, there was that time in Acts chapter 2. Peter is preaching. We'll go ahead and turn there. Peter has finished his sermon, and he finishes it with these words, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know," I'm verse 36, "assuredly, that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from out of this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added about 3,000 souls. Unto them is in italics. There were added about 3,000 souls. Added to what? Not unto them per se in verse 41, but added a little bit further on in the chapter in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. On the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 souls added to something. How were they added? How were they added? They were added by profession of faith and baptism, weren't they? And that covenant, that oath, that promise was to them, to their children, and as many who are afar off that the Lord shall call. According to the promises of all of the prophets of old, that the promise of the Spirit of God, the promise of entering into covenant with God, the thing signified, would not only be to them, would not only continue to their children, but would be to the world far beyond Israel, as the Lord promised to Abraham and then brought in Jesus Christ. So what do we have here then? What were they added to, and how were they added? Well, they were added in a very similar way to the way that they were added at the base of Sinai in Exodus chapter 24. There was indeed a sprinkling. There was a profession. They received that covenant. I mean, the Lord will say to them, "This is my covenant," even these Ten Commandments. "This is my covenant," even circumcision. They were now fresh and new and in a very special and gracious way brought under the bonds of covenant with the Lord. And that's what church membership is. It's not something that men have made up. It's not something that we take a look at and we say, you know, the Bible never says explicitly, develop church membership. Develop a role. Tell the people of God that they must take these vows, and so on. Well, we agree with that. It doesn't explicitly say that. But implicitly, all of the marks of these things are there. There are roles in the Old Testament. There are ways of administering that we will see, Lord willing, in the next service, ways of administering this church throughout the days of the New Testament as an example for us to follow. The validation and verification of people having made those professions and being part of the people of God. How do you become part of the people of God? Do you do that in the privacy of your own home and say, "Now I'm part of the people of God, I never have to go to church"? Well, no. That's certainly not the Bible's pattern. No, these are very public things. Ours is a public, a social religion, as well as a closet religion. And all of these things are true. And where, may I ask you, and this is something I want to flesh out with you a little bit later, where is the mediation of Christ poured out if not in his kingdom, if not in the visible church? Here we see Christ and his mediation exclusively held forth in such a way that it's not held forth anywhere else in the world. What great advantage and benefit then do we have when we say publicly, in the presence of God and His people, the Lord Jesus Christ is my sovereign Lord. And I affirm, I vow, I confess that I will follow Him in all of His commandments. Just like God came to Abraham in Genesis 17 and said, Abraham, I am thy God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Just like He came to the people of God in Exodus 24 with a book and a mediator, Moses, and said to them, here's God's commandments. And they said, all that the Lord has commanded we will do and be obedient. These are not meritorious statements. This is what faith does. When we draw near to God, we delight in His commandments. We come under the bonds of the covenant. Outside of those bonds, there is only darkness and misery. So, let's go ahead and wrap up with a few uses. I was meditating on vows. I would ask you in your private time over the next week or so just to turn back to chapter 22 of the confession and to remember what we say there, what we have confessed as a people pertaining to lawful oaths and vows. The first use is, it's not a happy use, but it's a good use. We need vows to humble us, don't we? Because things come out of our mouths that shouldn't, that we don't mean. And we know that about one another. And so there are times when we will require someone to enter into an oath, a contract, to sign on the dotted line. Why? Because we know this about ourselves, don't we? While things are good and peaceful between us, everything's fine. We don't need an oath or a vow as long as we're all agreeing with each other. But as soon as we come at odds with one another, which, by the way, we do very often, it is at that point that those things have to be put in place so that we will keep that which has committed, that which we've committed with our mouths. We know that about ourselves. And so God, in His kind condescension to us, has given us vows to refresh and to encourage us to the duty to which we swear. This is important because we know something about ourselves in the needing of vows. We know, number one, about ourselves that we are sometimes untrustworthy, and we know that about others, and so sometimes we will require them a vow, right? Now you're looking at a guy that used to be an electrical contractor. Think about what a contract is. We're going to do this work for you. You're going to give us this amount of money. Why are there such things as courts? Because sometimes either the electrician didn't do what he said he was going to do, or the guy said that he was going to pay him, didn't pay him what he said he was going to pay him. And there may be mitigating factors that need to be adjudicated and all of that. We understand that. But why did we need the contract? Well, because these days don't exist anymore. We've shaken on it. We're done. They don't exist. We need contracts, oaths, vows, covenants. And so we know something about ourselves, and it should humble us then to understand that we need vows. That's the first use. The second use is this, that our vows should encourage and strengthen us because the Lord works in them as His own ordinance. If we know that about ourselves, that we're not trustworthy, that we sometimes say and do not, well then, this oath ought to encourage us because God has promised to work in those oaths to help us to fulfill that which has gone forth out of our mouth in righteousness. This is an added encouragement to us. It is an added hedge. You know, if the gate is left wide open, it's easier to wander out than if you have to unlock it first. The Lord has provided for us that extra step. We have to tread upon our vows to break covenant with him. Now, I've heard people's personal testimony from time to time as a pastor, as a counselor with them, that, you know, people have said to me, if it had not been for that oath, Pastor, that oath was very helpful to me in those days. There were times when I was thinking of throwing off the yoke of what I had confessed before, and yet that oath came back to me again and again, and it was helpful to me. What a great condescension of the Lord to come down and not only recognize us and humble us, recognize in us and humble us with the knowledge that we need a vow, but then to make use of that vow to add strength to what we have committed. Isn't that what a vow does? It adds strength to it, doesn't it? That's important. We take those vows and we mean them so that in times when our strength fails, we will be able to draw on some other strength. The third use is found in Hebrews chapter 6. Turn with me there. Verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The writer here conflates two oaths, and he does it on purpose. It's so important for us not to miss this. There is a condescending to Abraham, as it says here in verse 14, right? 13 and 14. But there's another oath that he conflates here at the end. And he's already discussed it in chapter 5. Christ has been made the high priest by the oath of God. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. You see, both of these oaths come to play in this passage. And why do they come to play? What is at issue here? Oh, brothers and sisters, we know this about ourselves. We know that when we enter into an agreement with another human being, that they may keep it, they may not. And here's the other thing that we know, that in our corruption, in our fallenness, in our sinfulness, that we often don't think of God as we ought, and we impute to him, perhaps, human attributes. God knows this about us, and rather than calling us to account for it, condescends himself, taking an oath to Abraham, or with Abraham, and then with Christ to be a priest forever, so that we might have strong consolation. Right? Now, have you ever wondered, when you've read this passage, have you ever wondered wherein more abundantly to show the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things? Why two? Why does it say two immutable things? And commentators are divided on that. Well, you can imagine how they might be, right? They're divided, two immutable things. What two immutable things? God's oath and Abraham's oath. Maybe that's it. That's a possible interpretation, right? Or God's word buttressed by his oath. That's another possible interpretation. Or what if it's the oath he made with Abraham and the oath he made with Christ? What if it's that? That's another possible interpretation. Right? I tend toward the latter of those three. These two immutable things. God's oath that he swore to Abraham, surely blessing I will bless thee. And then the oath that he spoke in Christ, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In both of those things, what do we have, brothers and sisters? An anchor of the soul, firm and steadfast. And by that anchor, notice, what do anchors normally do? They keep you stationary, right? They keep you fixed. In this, this anchor draws us within the veil, right? It draws us to Jesus Christ. So use number one, that we need vows because sometimes what comes forth from our mouths are not right. It should humble us. Second, it should encourage us because the Lord has promised to work in our vows to keep us faithful. And third, it should really encourage us because God has condescended by way of example to us, himself taking vows, swearing by himself that he will indeed bless the seed of Abraham and he will indeed raise up a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who we read in chapter 7, ministers by the power of an endless life. When we hear then the taking of church vows, these are the kinds of things that ought to come flooding into our minds. We should be humbled for our own lack of truthfulness in our natural estate. We should be encouraged in that God has put up a fence and a gate to keep us more truthful than we were in our natural estate. And to help us with that, that he's given us a new heart and a vow pertaining to that new heart. And then thirdly, we should be really encouraged because he has condescended to us so that we would have a hope that is like an anchor of the soul drawing us within the veil to commune with him. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto thee mindful of that which we have heard from thy word, mindful of the oaths and vows, mindful of the words that have come forth, not only in the preaching of thy word, but in the vows of a newly added church member. Lord, we pray that we might have these uses free among us this day, that we would be humbled that we need vows, that we would be humbled that we would need a vow even of thee to give the heirs of salvation that greater assurance, the immutability of thy counsel. Oh, forgive us, Lord, for ever having doubted that as a people, that we should have that added vow necessary to us. Yet we thank thee, Lord, that through all of these works thou hast given us encouragement not only with regarding the keeping of our own vows, but thine own condescension to us. Father, we pray that in times of doubting, in times of fear, in times of extra grief, in times when we think that we cannot take another step forward, O Lord, we pray that at such times as those, thou wouldst refresh us with what we have heard from thy word this day, that thou hast taken an oath to draw us within the veil by an anchor that cannot be moved. We thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, for his mediation. And we thank thee that having taken those public vows, we come under that place where the mediation of Christ is proclaimed and administered most fully in the world. We thank thee for the visible church. We ask all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.